As you're doing so, would you turn to Mark chapter 10? We'll be looking at verses 46 following. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 7 says, "Seek the peace of the city in which you have been exiled to, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace you will find your peace." We are a church who is here not for ourselves, but for others. And we are called to seek the peace of this city, the city which God has placed us. And this week, one of the things that we'll be doing is focusing on moving out in service to the people of our community. If you're in a community group, you've heard of this, and you are no doubt queued up to go to various things, from feeding the homeless to working on a farm for underprivileged families. If you're not in a home group and you want to know about these opportunities, I encourage you to get involved. There is a list on the back table, and you can see who to contact and how to get involved. And it's my prayer that this would not simply be a week of service, but that this would spark a whole culture of service that we have in this church, where we are continually moving out, seeking the peace of this city, because the Lord has brought us peace, and He intends through us to bring others peace. That is the reason we do it. It's because of the kind of guy that we follow, Jesus, who sought the outcast, the marginalized, the weak, to heal, to bring restoration, to bring peace. That's exactly what we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 10. Before I begin, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that the truth would be proclaimed, but not just in word only, but in power and in the Spirit. And as it's done so, that this congregation might accept it as for what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God, not because of me, but because of your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. What is it that you want? What do you want out of life? What do you want this morning? What are you hoping to get out of this service? What do you want out of your job, out of your family? What do you want? Do you know? This morning we look at a text of a man who knew exactly what he wanted. Before we look at him, though, let me set the scene. Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. And back in verse 32, we learn that he is leading the way. His disciples and a large crowd are following him. And he's out in front because they don't know exactly where they're going. They know they're going to Jerusalem, but that's about it. And as he's heading there, they reached Jericho. It's a beautiful city, about 18 miles north of Jerusalem and 6 miles west of the Jordan River. It was a city that stirred the imagination. You see, because years before, a man named Yeshua had led the Israelites to freedom by crossing that Jordan River and entering Jericho. And now, years later, another Yeshu is going to Jerusalem to lead his people to freedom. It was a city which stirred the imagination. It was also a landmark city because this was the city that you would go through when you were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. When you entered Jericho, you knew you were close. You know what that's like, don't you? Perhaps it's when you're driving up the coast and you see Rincon. Or you're driving down the coast and you pass through the Gaviota Tunnel and you get that sense of relief. For me, growing up in Memphis, it was always reaching West Memphis, and a particular spot in West Memphis, which was across the river in Arkansas, it was where I-40 and I-55 met. And there, where I-40 and I-55 met, I could see the DeSoto Bridge with its arches and the Memphis skyline in the background. And on those trips home from St. Louis, when I was studying there in seminary, I would go, and when I would reach that point, I would think, home. You know what that's like? The disciples have reached Jericho, and they know that they're close to Jerusalem. And I'm sure their imaginations were stirred, but I also know something else. They were not relieved. You see, verse 32 tells us that they were actually afraid. Amazed and afraid. See, for two chapters, attention has been mounting ever since Jesus introduced the idea in chapter 8 when he told them that he was going to Jerusalem and there he was going to die. To suffer, to die, and to rise again. And they didn't get it. Now, how could they? How could they even have categories for that? But he told him a second time and a third time. And with each time, the tension began to mount, especially with the last time when he finally told him the place. There, we read it in verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And there they are leaving Jericho, marching to Jerusalem, that ominous city, that city of destiny. And it's there as they are leaving Jericho that they pass a blind man on the side of the road. We pick up the story in verse 46. Hear God's word. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this man's struggle. We're going to look at his sight. We're going to look at his surprise. And we're going to look at his surrender. His struggle, his sight, his surprise, and his surrender. First, his struggle. His name was Bartimaeus. I'm sure not many people knew that because they didn't bother to ask. For most, he was just a nuisance on the daily commute. Alms for the poor, spare a little change, help a blind beggar. That was Bartimaeus' daily routine. It was the only way which he could get money. He had to earn a living somehow. But this was a particularly hopeful season because it was Passover season. And there were great crowds going to and from Jerusalem. And that meant great crowds passing along the way. And I'm sure, since people were in the religious spirit, he had the hopes that they would be a little more generous. A holiday cheer. And so that morning he got up and he rolled up his cloak, which he used as a mat to lay down. And he struggled along the way to the gate of Jericho, where he found his spot. And he would have laid back out his mat, but the spring air was a little chilly, so he put it over his shoulders. But he sat there waiting to begin his shtick. Alms for the poor, spare a little change, help out a blind beggar. All of a sudden, his four senses told him that an enormous crowd was coming. And when I say enormous, I don't mean just large. This was large even for Passover season. We're not really sure what happened next. Did Bartimaeus overhear someone talking? He raised that woman from Nain's son back to life. He brought Jairus' daughter back to life. He heals the blind. Do you think this could be the Messiah? What is he going to do next? Did Bartimaeus overhear someone talking in the crowd, or did he ask directly? Was it so profound that he stopped his begging and asked the question, "What's all the commotion? Pardon me, kind sir, can you tell me what all these people are doing?" Well, eventually someone perhaps answered him and said, "We're following Jesus, the man who heals the lame and cures the blind." We're not sure exactly how Bartimaeus found out, but we know, verse 47 tells us that when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I'm sure that he didn't say it once. He was probably ignored at first. He had to get over the crowd, so I'm sure he said it a little louder. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But eventually the crowd just couldn't take it. It was just too much. And so we read in verse 48 that they rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Quiet down. Stop it. Don't you realize what Jesus is doing? He's going to Jerusalem. He might be setting free the people of Israel. Do you think he has time for a blind beggar? How would you have responded if you were Bartimaeus? See, what happens to your faith when you face adversity? What does your prayer life look like when you face adversity? I don't mean at the beginning. Most of us pray when we face adversity at the beginning. I mean when the adversity continues. What happens then? Do we cry out then? And it's not just that he gets a delayed response. I mean, Bartimaeus is actually positively discouraged from saying anything. The crowd is rebuking him. Perhaps you know what that's like. Perhaps you have family or friends who say, why do you keep praying to this Jesus? If he really was alive and real, don't you think he would have done something about your situation by now? For most of us, however, I'm guessing it's not that we have family and friends saying that, though for some it is. For most of us, the crowd that we hear the loudest is the crowd in our own head. Don't you think he's tired of hearing your whining? Do you think he really cares about you? Why don't you stop? See, what do we do when we face adversity? What does Bartimaeus do? Well, the text tells us that he cried out all the more. It's as if the more he was rebuked, the more adversity he faced, the more he cried out, the louder he cried out. You see, when we face adversity, we have a choice and an opportunity. The choice is, will we persist or not? The opportunity is to have our faith grown. Because in persisting, we get stronger. And when we cease, our faith diminishes. It's just like going to the gym. I'm sure you know what that's like. You are working out or exercising or perhaps trying to get back into running, and you've been going for, I don't know, half a mile or quarter of a mile or something, and then you think, I just can't do this. And then the run turns to a walk, and the walk to kind of a, maybe I'll sit down for a sec. There's a nice looking bench. But of course, when we do that, we don't get better, we get worse. That actually the only way is to go through the pain. The only way to grow stronger. Bartimaeus continues on through the pain. And it pays off. It always pays off. What was it about Bartimaeus that enabled him to carry on in the midst of adversity? Well, it was the fact that Bartimaeus saw some things clearly, blind as he was. Which brings us to his sight. See, Bartimaeus might not could have seen a lot, but he could see a couple things very clearly. He had an acute sense of his own need. Did you hear what he said? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He cried out of a sense that he knew that he needed to be healed. And so he cried. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if I know that. Do you ever cry out? Have you ever cried out? Or are your prayers a bit like mine, a bit more placid, a bit more dignified? Perhaps you think, if I have to cry out, I mean, it's really not worth it. Groveling, no. Why go to that point? But Bartimaeus cries out. He feels his need so deeply. And not only does he cry out, did you hear what he cries for? Mercy. He comes knowing that he does not deserve a thing. He comes knowing that he has an empty hand, that God owes him nothing. See, there are two ways, really, I think, to approach God. Two ways that are very prevalent. One more prevalent than the other. The one way to approach God, the way that most of us approach God, most people think about God is this, that somehow, some way, by virtue of who we are or what we've done, God actually owes us something. God owes us love and happiness and his care and concern and a good life and health and spouses and families and wealth. And God owes us these things. We deserve them. We feel entitled to them. There's something about us, who we are, what we've done. We're not that bad, right? So we deserve this kind of life. But here's what happens. And then when we don't get what we want, we feel like victims. We pity ourselves. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? We live in a culture of entitlement and also, because of that, a culture of victimization. We're all victims. Poor us. We deserve so much. That's one way of approaching God. The other way of approaching God, the biblical way to approach God is this, that God created you and everything in this world, that God holds the world together, and that you owe God, that God owes you nothing, but you owe him everything. That you were made to serve him, that you were made to love him, that you were made to worship him, and that he owes you nothing. And that even if we offered God perfect obedience for every moment of our lives, for the entirety of our lives, we would simply be giving God his due. But we haven't given God perfect obedience for the entirety of our lives. And so anything that we have short of judgment is called mercy. Anything that we have, if I can put it crassly, short of hell, is simply the result of the mercy of God. And Bartimaeus knew that, and so he cried out, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Because he knew that if God did anything for him, if Jesus did anything for him, he did not deserve it. It was simply the result of mercy. He saw his own need clearly, but he saw something else clearly too. Because did you notice who he calls out to? He says, "Jesus, Son of David." Now, the curious thing about this is that throughout the Gospel of Mark, we never have anyone calling Jesus the Son of David. This is the only time, and here it is, this blind man. Now, this idea, this concept of Son of David comes from 2 Samuel 7, actually, verse 14, when God made a promise to David that one of his sons would rule and reign on the throne, and that that son would actually restore to Israel all that she had lost from being conquered. And more than that, he would expand the boundaries of Israel to cover the earth and bring peace upon the earth. And Bartimaeus, though he might not see everything clearly, he sees enough to know that this man is the Messiah. And if there is one who can help me, it is him. And so he calls out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you know what? Him enough to know who to call out to know that the only place that you can actually be healed is from him. C.S. Lewis was a sickly boy. He was sick most of his childhood. And one time when he was 9 years old, he had an extremely bad bout of sickness. He was laying in bed and he called out for his mother, who happened to be sick in the other room. And he called out for her, but she did not answer. She did not answer because she was dead. Lewis lived most of his life from that point forward as an atheist until in his early 30s, he was converted to Christianity. And he lived most of his Christian life as a bachelor. He was single. But in his 50s, he met a woman who he married. And she developed cancer. And Lewis called out again. And she died. And he writes, "Where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face." Bartimaeus has a door that is slammed in his face, but he keeps going in spite of it because he understands something. He sees his need and he knows who Jesus is, and he continues to go. And it pays off. It always pays off. Because not once, ultimately, has Jesus ever let anyone down who comes to him and pleads for mercy, recognizing their need. Not once. Ever. And we see how it pays off when we look at his surprise. The text picks up and says that in a very understated fashion in verse 49, that when Bartimaeus' cries reached Jesus' ears, Jesus stopped. Now that might not seem like much to you, but let me paint the picture again. Jesus is leading the way. There is a ginormous crowd behind him as he is walking to Jerusalem. And as he's going there on a march, he is preoccupied with something. His death. He keeps talking about it. And in the midst of this, with death on the mind, marching into Jerusalem, knowing what his fate is before him, he stops. Because he hears the cries of this blind beggar. And he says, "Call him." I was once at he's not a particularly good student. Academics is not his thing. He's very smart. He's brighter than I am, but he's not really into jumping through the hoops with school. Nevertheless, I was at his high school graduation. And we're sitting there, and he went to kind of an elite prep school, which I didn't. But he was sitting there, and he never really felt like he meshed there or did very well. And as we were sitting there in the midst of his graduation, all the people are kind of coming up for awards. But not all the people, really, because at this school, you know, at my school, because it's a Christian school, everyone gets an award, right? You get an award for, like, you know, like, your name starts with W and ends with an S. Come on up, you know. And so that's what we do at Christian schools. But no, at the elite prep school, it was like 4 awards that were given out, period, across the board. And as they were calling out the awards, then they, all of a sudden, we hear Noah Wells. Of course, my family's just sitting there with their heads buried in the bulletin, like not thinking anything. And then all of a sudden, they have to say it again. Noah Wells. And my brother kind of looks up, and my parents and I kind of look at each other. We're like, and he's like, and he gets up and he goes forward. And he won this art award. I mean, it was very surprising that it just gets called out. Bartimaeus is called out. Call him. And notice what the words that are said to him. I wonder if the person who had to go call him was the same person that was rebuking him earlier, or one of them. Because if so, now he's having to eat crow. I didn't mean to rhyme. He says, "Take heart. Get up. He is calling you." Take heart. Get up. He is calling you. Take heart. Get up. He is calling you. Well, evidently, Bartimaeus took those words to heart, because the text says that he he sprang to his feet and went to Jesus. In fact, Mark includes this one little detail. Verse 50 says that when he got up, he actually threw off his cloak. Now, I wonder how many possessions blind Bartimaeus had. And this had been his bed. A cloak was that which you laid down to sleep on if you were a beggar at night. This had been his warmth, his shelter. He threw it off because it was on him. But he leaves it behind. See, Bartimaeus, he had this idea, this feeling, because he was called by Jesus, that he wouldn't need that cloak anymore. You know what that's called? Hope. He already started acting in line with the character of Jesus and what Jesus could do even before he hears Jesus' voice, even before he could see him. He has already given up his possessions. Because what are possessions when you have Jesus? What is it in your life that you couldn't give up, that Jesus can't make up for tenfold? You see, he knew that if he had Jesus, he had everything. And he didn't need anything. And so he comes to Jesus in hope. And look at what happens when he reaches Jesus. Jesus asks him a question. It's a curious question. Verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't it obvious? He's a blind beggar. What do you want me to do for you? Why is Jesus asking this? It should be obvious what he wants. But the interesting thing is that this isn't the first time that Jesus has asked this question. In fact, back in verse 36, he asked the same question to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Now, this just seems to be Jesus's habit. A question that he likes to ask. He's being very intentional here, but why? Why does he ask James and John this question? Why does he ask Bartimaeus this question? Why does he ask you and me this question? Because I would suggest to you that how you answer that question, what do you want, reveals a great deal about yourself. A great deal about yourself. And it's not a very easy question to answer, by the way. I talk to a great many people, a great many discontented people. And I'll often ask them, well, what do you want? What do you want out of your job? What do you want out of your marriage? What do you want out of this relationship? What do you want out of life? What do you want out of a church? And more times than not, they can't answer. I don't know. It's difficult to answer this question. It's a hard answer. It's a hard question to answer. I mean, how would you answer if Jesus came to you right now and said, what do you want me to do for you? Could you articulate it? Well, one of the reasons why I think that this is so difficult to answer, one of the reasons is because if we're honest, we know what might come out of our mouths, and we're not really happy about that. Well, what might come of our mouths is what came out of James and John's mouth. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says in verse 37, they say, grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Now, we don't use that a lot, that terminology, your right hand and your left hand. But this is talking about a position of significance. We all understand what this means. They're saying, Jesus, we want to be shown to be significant. We want to be in places and positions of power, of influence. And we want people to see us like that. And many of us have those. It might not be right and left hand. It might look like this. Jesus, grant that my peers would respect and even admire my work. Grant that the elite, the people I think are significant, would think that I'm significant. Grant that other mothers might look at me and admire how I'm able just to balance it all and keep it all together. Grant that people might think, wow, such accomplishment. So we all have our right and our left hand. And one of the reasons perhaps that we don't want to answer this question or that it's hard to answer is because of what might come out. But I think there are other reasons as well. I mean, one reason is, frankly, we are not really sure what we want. What do you want me to do for you? And the reason why that's difficult is because I think we want to be healed. We want to be healed of our brokenness. We do, and yet we don't. Because we realize that actually that healing is going to be uncomfortable. And we don't like what Jesus is going to have to take us through in order to change us. And so we've become more comfortable, and we feel like the pain of staying the same, at least that's familiar. But the pain that he's going to have to take us through to change, I'm not sure that I want that. I'm not sure that I want change in the way that he is going to bring it. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's not very concerned ultimately with your comfort. He's concerned that you change, that you're different, that you're transformed. And some of us, it's the fact that we have identified so deeply with our brokenness, I think, that we just couldn't imagine giving it up. It's who we are. And we have this sense of, well, if we were to give that up, then we're no longer victims. We couldn't pity ourselves. Well, who would we be without this? And there's perhaps another reason why this is a difficult question to answer. And that is this, because in answering it, we have to actually articulate our need. See, when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? It assumes that we have something wrong with us that we have to then articulate. And to do that is very difficult, especially when for the almost all of our lives, we've either been trying to deny it ourselves or conceal it from others. And we have to say, I need help here. I need to be changed here. This is who I am. When Jesus asked Bartimaeus, he didn't hesitate. He knew exactly what he needs. Let me recover my sight, he says. And Jesus heals him and says, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Which brings us to our final point, his surrender. And maybe it's curious, it doesn't make a lot of sense that I called this surrender, because Jesus commands him in verse 52 to go your own way. But it doesn't appear that he obeyed Jesus because he started following him. Now, why doesn't he obey Jesus? Because I would suggest to you that he couldn't. Because I would suggest to you that he didn't have his own way anymore. He had lost his way when Jesus touched him. His way was now Jesus's way. And that's the only way he knew. And so he followed him. And not just for a little while, for the rest of his life. You know how we know that? It's curious that in what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only one person who gets healed is named. His name is Bartimaeus. If you throw John in there, only two people, Bartimaeus and Lazarus. Why are their names included? I'll tell you exactly why their names included. Because Mark's audience knew him. And he's writing this to say, you want to know what Jesus is like and you want to know what he does? Go talk to Bartimaeus. You know him. You see, Bartimaeus continued to follow Jesus. This wasn't just a one-off thing. But why? Why did he continue to give all of his life to Jesus? I don't think that it's because he was healed and had his sight restored. Let me tell you why. A year ago, some of you know this, my wife was in the hospital with my daughter, Neve. Neve was 5 weeks. Pam was 5 weeks pregnant. Neve was 5 to 6 weeks, a 5 or 6 week old fetus. And Pam had to be rushed in for emergency surgery. They were sure that they weren't going to save the baby's life, Neve's life, but they were even considering whether or not they could save Pam's life. It was a scary evening, to say the least. But this gal came in who was a phenomenal surgeon, and she did a phenomenal job. And through her, the Lord used her to save both Pam's life and the life of my daughter. I was tremendously grateful. I tried to look her up. I tried to write her letters, but I couldn't figure out where to send them to. You know what's interesting? I can't remember her name anymore. Profound moment for me. Profound moment in my life, and I can't remember her name anymore. How was it that that didn't happen to Bartimaeus? How was it that he could be healed and that this wasn't a moment of gratitude or a year's worth of gratitude or 5 years worth of gratitude, but a lifelong process of gratitude for his Savior? How was it? Well, I think what did it was the fact that he started following Jesus on a road that led to Jerusalem. And within a week, Bartimaeus, with eyes newly restored, would see Jesus plunged into the darkness that he knew so well. And he would know that he was plunged in the darkness that he might live eternally in the light. And that, seeing that, is what enabled him to live the rest of his life for Jesus. You see, he gave Jesus his all because Jesus gave him his all. And it's the same for you and me. Let me ask you a question. What do you want him to do for you? He's already done it. 2,000 years ago. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Let's spend a minute to reflect on that question. What do we want Jesus to do for us?